It's good to be here today. I'm thankful for each of you who are with us. If you consider yourself a visitor this morning, we want to especially welcome you and kindly request that you would fill out a visitor's card that you should find there on the back of your pew and leave it with some of us at the end of the services so we can have a record of your time here. I've been thinking for quite a long time about a study on the church and what the New Testament teaches us about the Lord's church. There are a lot of people today that just think the church really isn't important, don't really fully understand what the Bible teaches about the Lord's church. There's this idea that I can get saved and become a Christian, and if I want to go to church and be a part of some denomination, then that's fine. And if I don't want to do that, I don't have to do that. Being a part of the Lord's church isn't important, or being a part of some human denomination as opposed to being a part of the Lord's church, that none of that really matters. And I understand that there's a lot of teaching that leads people to those conclusions about the church. But I want to tell you today, when we look at what the Bible says about the Lord's church, we're going to find out a lot of that teaching is false teaching. It's not consistent with what the Scriptures say. And I just want to tell you, I'm not interested in promoting any human denomination, any human organization today at all. I have no interest in that whatsoever. My sole interest is to open up God's Word and let's study together what the Bible says about the Lord's church. And when we do that, we'll come to a conclusion. There are certain facts that are made clear. You know, it's like any case or any subject you study or any math problem you look at or whatever, if what you're looking at is right and true, the more facts you gather to that case, they should all kind of fall in line together. They should all harmonize together. And several months ago, when I was first contemplating this lesson, it began to occur to me, there are a lot of facts stated in Scripture about the Lord's church that do just that. And the more we add to the picture, the more clear the picture becomes, because these different facts are in such perfect harmony. So let's talk about this some today. We consider what Christ said about building His church in Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. He said to Peter, regarding Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, He said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It appears that Christ was telling Peter that he and the other apostles were going to carry the gospel out, the keys of the kingdom, to open up the doorway into the kingdom, the doorway into the church. And we see Peter and the other apostles standing up in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, using these keys to open up the doorway into the body of Christ, the Lord's church, the kingdom that Christ was promising here that He would build. You see, the church didn't exist yet in His ministry, but He was making preparations to build that church. What was He going to build? Was He going to build a local congregation of people? Was He going to just gather a group of people together one day and say, "Okay, this is it"? Well, Christ explained in this context what He meant when He said, "I will build my church," when He referred to that church as the kingdom of heaven. Christ is promising to build an institution here. And there would be people that would be gathered into this institution called out of the world. And that's the promise that Christ is giving here. And even we today, though we weren't alive then, obviously, when Christ promised to build His church, today we can be gathered into this institution that transcends the boundaries of time and the boundaries of nations. By that I mean it wouldn't just be the Jewish church, so to speak, that we read about in history. It would be more than just the Jewish people or the people of the nation of Israel, but it would reach even unto the Gentiles. So the people of all nations, you see, could be a part of this kingdom. It would cross national barriers. And it wouldn't just be for a gathering of people in His day, but it would reach even into the future, whatever future was to be left. from the time that he said these words. And that future certainly includes you and it includes me. So the question is it important that we be a part of this church? Is it important that those keys of the kingdom open the doorway up for you and for me? Or is that really just kind of a pointless spiritual exercise that's not going to gain us anything other than getting to be a part of a group of people? What does the Bible say? We consider also something else the Scriptures teach us about the Lord's church in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul here is taught about Christ's supremacy over other powers and things. It says, he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now in Matthew 16, when Jesus promised to build his church, he called it his kingdom. Well, a kingdom is a kingdom because it's got a king. That's what makes it a kingdom. That kind of helps us remember this idea of the kingship of Christ. Is there anything here that sounds like we've got a king? All things are under his feet. He is the head over all things. That sounds like a king to me. It sounds like we're talking about a kingdom here. And sure enough, he refers to it as the church. That's the same thing Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16, isn't it? It wasn't just a group of people there in that chapter in Matthew's gospel, but it would spread beyond who was there that day. It wasn't just for Israel, for it would spread to the Gentile city of Ephesus. You see, it would cross the boundary of time and go forward in time many years from the time that event happened in Matthew 16 until there was a congregation of God's people at Ephesus. But it wouldn't just be that congregation of God's people at Ephesus. It would be the Lord's kingdom everywhere. And he refers to this as the Lord's body, the church, which is his body. So we understand then in Scriptures that when we read in the New Testament about the Lord's church, we read about the Lord's body or the body of Christ, we're reading about the same thing. And it's not just a group of disciples in Matthew 16, Jewish disciples. It's not just a gathering or an assembly of Gentile people at Ephesus. It's not just those people in the first century. But it's all of God's people in this new covenant age. From all nations. Crossing the barriers of land and the barriers of time. The collective gathering of God's people, the institution, the Lord's church. Well, what are some other things that we can observe about the Lord's church? Number one, we can read that the Lord's church is the saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where Peter had used these keys of the kingdom along with the other apostles to open up the doorway into the kingdom, he preached the gospel. And the audience there had among them those whose hearts were pierced by the gospel, and they wanted to respond, and they did. And in commentary of their ongoing work there at Jerusalem, he said that they had been praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, in a strict manner of speaking, you really can't join the Lord's church. I know we could use that word join to describe the process of obeying the gospel. I don't want to split hairs there, but from one perspective, it could aptly be said that the Lord adds you to His church. And that's what happened here. The Lord added people to His church. They didn't decide of their own power to be able to join it, for it was the power of the Lord that enabled that process. And the Lord added who to the church? Those that were being saved. So this gives us the idea that the church, the Lord's church, is comprised of those whom the Lord has saved. And when the Lord saves them, He adds them to His church. Now, as far as the question of is it important to be a part of the Lord's church, this one passage standing alone would settle the question. If somebody is saved, the Lord's added them to His church. And if they haven't been added to the Lord's church, then apparently they're not saved. There's no real disputing that because it's in the Word of God. But there's so much more to add to this picture. You see, we found this fact about the Lord's church in the New Testament, that the church is the saved, but the Bible says so much more about it that continues to harmonize with this developing picture. Now let's consider something. Just pulling part of that passage out, the Lord had added to the church daily such as should be saved. When you think about the church, the Lord's body, which we read in Ephesians, you know, Matthew 16, it's my church, it's the Lord's church. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's the body, which is the church. Now we go to Acts chapter 2, and the saved are added to that church. We'll revisit this diagram as we proceed through the study and add more facts to this picture to show the harmony in what the Bible says about the matter. Now consider Acts 2, that same context, verse 41. Who is it that was saved? Who is it that was being added to this body? Well, those that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here we find people answering the gospel call to salvation, which included a lot of other things that Peter talked to them about. He told them that they needed to repent. They already believed because their hearts were pierced. You see, they had to have the mindset that Jesus, that God hath made the same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. So they had to have the mindset that Jesus was who he claimed to be, Christ, the Son of God, now made Lord or King over his kingdom. He's our master, and we are his servants. And these people who heard this call were to answer that call by being baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of sins, as Peter taught them there three verses earlier. And what happened when they did that? They were added unto them to the Lord's church. So we can take that back to our diagram. They that gladly received his word were baptized, you see, and that's the ones that the Lord added to his church there in Acts chapter 2. Now, do we see in Scripture any other connection between the idea of being baptized into Christ and the idea of being put in the Lord's church that cinches up this picture that's beginning to develop from Acts chapter 2 in the earlier verses that we read? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he said, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether by we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now some confuse this passage as talking about Holy Spirit baptism, such as what happened in Acts chapter 2 to the apostles, or in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius and his household. But that's not what this is talking about, because he didn't say that you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. But it's by the Spirit that you're baptized into one body. Well, how would the Spirit baptize somebody? On the authority of what he taught. When the Spirit inspired, for example, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 to preach to them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, that was the authority of the Spirit that instructed them to do that. And those who gladly received those instructions were baptized. Now when we take and we preach that same message today that we find inspired from the Spirit there in Acts chapter 2, we're preaching, though not directly under the Spirit's inspiration, we're preaching under His authority because we're preaching the message that He authorized. And when someone answers that call like they did in Acts 2, they gladly receive the word and they're baptized, the Lord adds them to the church, and that whole process is under the authority of what the Spirit teaches. And so it's by the authority of the Spirit that when we're baptized, the Lord adds us to the body. And what is that body? Ephesians 1, it's the church. Do you see the harmony in the developing picture? By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, which is the church, the Lord's church that He promised to build, just like those in Acts 2 who gladly received His word and were baptized and was added unto them because the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. See how that all comes together? In perfect harmony. So that gives us confidence that we're on a right path here in the way we're looking at this picture. Well, let's dig a little deeper. What else do we see in Scripture as a fact about the Lord's church? We see that it's a blood-bought institution. A lot of times we hear people talk about the church being a blood-bought institution. Well, we've already explained why we think of it as an institution, because it's not just a one-time gathering of people. It's something Jesus promised to build. that anybody from any age of time, from that time forward, could be a part of. And here we are, 2,000 years later, a part of that institution. But why do we say that it's blood bought? Well, we can read in Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul had come to Miletus and he had called up the elders of the church there at Ephesus and was talking to them about their work in the past and their future and their part in the Lord's church. And he instructed these elders thusly. He said, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so it shouldn't surprise us to hear that Jesus' body is the church of God. Because you see their harmony and their joint working bringing this kingdom about. And what did he tell those elders the church was? He said the church of God has been purchased with his own blood. So we've been bought. We're a blood-bought institution. Well, think about this from the perspective of that gathering of Paul and those elders there in Acts chapter 20. That was a couple thousand years ago. And here we are today. You're still a part of that same people that is bought by the blood. You're just as much bought by the blood as those elders were back then if you're a part of the Lord's church. You see the idea of it being a timeless institution or a kingdom? So when we look at the Lord's church, we've read here in Acts 20 that is a blood-bought group. We're gathering more information. We're gathering more facts. So we move on then to Colossians 1 and 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Is the idea of being redeemed akin to the idea of being bought? Yes, it is. If I've got something on layaway, I know they don't do a lot of that anymore, but let me date myself and say I put something on layaway at Gibson's Discount Center, and I go to finish paying that out at Gibson's Discount Center, I've redeemed this item that I put on layaway. Why? Because I bought it. If I take an item of value to the pawn shop and I pawn that to them, and I go back within the limited amount of time that I have, and I go back and buy that back from them at interest, I've redeemed that. That means I've bought it, doesn't it? So what does it mean that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ? Well, that means we're bought by his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, not by worthless things like monetary things, not by worthless things like the traditions of men. Somebody says, "Well, I want to go join a human organization, some denomination of some type, and be saved by that." Human traditions won't redeem us. Human traditions won't purchase us. The only thing that can spiritually successfully purchase us to make us a part of the blood-bought institution is the blood of Christ. We've got to have that blood, don't we? Akin to that is this idea that we're sanctified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he said to the church of God which is at Corinth, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." You had a congregation of people there at Corinth that he referred to as the church of God. Is that the same as the congregation of people at Ephesus that Paul referred to as the church of God? Why, yes, it is. You see, it's an institution that transcends the geographic barriers between Corinth and Ephesus. Was it the same institution as the Church of God that gathers here at Seventh Day University? Why, yes, it is, because we're part of that same kingdom that the Lord promised to build in Matthew 16. And what did he refer to us as? He said we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. We can read more in Scripture about being sanctified. But let's get in our mind and in our picture that the Lord's church here, the church of God, the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, is referred to as a sanctified group. Now let's look a little deeper into the idea of being sanctified. Here he talks to the church at Rome, and he says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember earlier when I talked about Peter having the keys of the kingdom and him issuing the gospel call there in Acts 2 with the rest of the apostles? That gospel call and those that gladly received that word obeyed the gospel and the Lord added them to his church. Well, here is that gospel call. And what are we called to be? We're called to be saints. We're called out of the world and into the family of God. That's the church, the called out people of God. Now we can look a little deeper at that in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9, where he says that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So those that are sanctified are called to be saints, called out of the world, called out of darkness into the marvelous light. When we take that and put it on our diagram, it looks something like this. And I'll tell you a picture that's breaking on our view. If you are not a part of the Lord's body, then you are in darkness. But if He has saved you, that means you are a part of the Lord's body because He added you to the church. And that means now you're no longer lost in darkness, but you are in the light of Jesus Christ. Is that consistent with the idea of somebody being saved and added to the Lord's church? Is that consistent with the idea of being sanctified or set apart from their sin? Well, that certainly is. So that's the gospel call. How do we answer that call? 1 Peter 3 will help us to understand that, where he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple things I want to notice here. And number one, see that there's a connection between being baptized and being saved. And we'll see how that bears out on our diagram in just a moment. But I also want to ask you to notice that in being baptized, that is a person's answer of a good conscience toward God. Now the word translated answer here can be thought of as a quest or a seeking. It's kind of a tricky word to put, you know, in exactly one English word. It's hard to do. It's one of those words that you sort of need a whole group of words to carry the concept. As best I can understand, it's sort of like this. In issuing the gospel call, God is asking us to become cleansed. In the answer of a good conscience toward God, we're seeking from God that cleansing that He promises in the gospel call. So in that sense, it sort of is an answer to the gospel call. It's our way of responding. Well, was that the way they responded in Acts 2 and 41? Why, yes, I think it was. They that gladly received the word were baptized. And even baptism doth also now save us. We read earlier that when the Lord saved someone, He added them to the church. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that by one Spirit we're baptized into this body. We read where the church is the saved. And now we see that is congruent with what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that baptism is the point at which a person is saved. It's certainly the Lord that does the saving, and when He does that, He adds them to the church, which is the saved. And that makes sense, because when we're baptized, that's our answer to the gospel call that says, hey, come be sanctified, be cleansed. It all makes sense. All these facts that we're learning about the Lord's church from Scripture harmonize perfectly. Let's move on and learn from Ephesians 2 and verse 16 that the Lord's church, or the body of the Lord, or the body of Christ, is those that are reconciled to God. Here he's talking about Jew and Gentile salvation, being able to be saved in the same family, because the kingdom, you see, transcends national barriers. And he says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What happens in the body, which is the Lord's church? Remember that from Ephesians 1? What happens? In that body, we're reconciled. What does that mean if you're not inside the Lord's body? Sounds like you're not among the reconciled. Because reconciliation, we're told, happens in that body. So in the body, which is the Lord's church, we're not just saved, blood bought, sanctified, but we're also reconciled to God. We're reunited. We had been divided from God by our sin, but now we're reunited. Well, where does that take us as we carry that through to a more logical conclusion? As we look in Romans 5 and verse 10, we see more light on the subject. He said, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You see the connection between being reconciled and being saved? Why, it's as plain as the nose on your face, isn't it? Let me show you something else. We've gathered the idea from these other scriptures that all this happens inside the Lord's church, and you get there by being baptized into Christ. So do we see any connection between this concept of being reconciled and the idea of being baptized? Well, let's see. We're reconciled when we're saved by His life. We're reconciled by the death of His Son. So it's Christ that reconciles us to God. How do we get there? How do we get to Christ so that we can be reconciled? The scriptures answer that question for us in Galatians 3 and 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Look, I know there's no short supply of people out there that are insisting you don't need to be a part of any church to be saved. And I know a lot of the same ones will insist that being baptized has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. But everything we've read this morning from the Word of God says that's not true. Now, if I could be honest with you for just a moment, if you want to hitch your salvation hopes on what some man says, knock yourself out. But that's not for me. I would rather hitch my salvation on what the Lord says. Because we're going to be gathered before the Lord in judgment, not some preacher. Not some starter of some denominational group or anything like that. It's going to be the Lord that judges us. And I want to do what He's asked us to do in order to be saved. Not what somebody else thinks is or isn't important. That's not of interest, because that's not going to help me on the day of judgment. What do you think? When we're baptized, we put on Christ. When we put on Christ, that means that we have that reconciliation to God. That means we're among the reconciled, the sanctified. We've been bought by His blood. We're saved. And it's the power of Christ that does it all the while. Now let's look at some passages in Ephesians chapter 5 that teach us that the church is those of whom Christ is the Savior. Here, comparing it to marriage, he said in Ephesians 5 and 23, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." The body is the church. Remember that from Ephesians 1? There's more verses besides Ephesians 1 that say that, but that's the one we've used, so I want to remind you. The body is the church. And here Christ, He is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Well, is Christ your Savior? Well, if you're in the body, He is. Well, what if you're not in the body? Is He is the Savior of those that are not in the body? Well, that's not what He said. I know the salvation offer is there. It's issued in the gospel call that calls you to what? Out of darkness into light, so that you can become the called out. You see, the part of the Lord's church, the kingdom, the body of Christ, that blood-bought institution. Ephesians 5 and 25 goes on and says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." It's again that blood-bought institution idea is carried there. Christ is the Savior of the body because He died for the body. If I want to be one of those that Christ died for, all I've got to do is whatever He tells me I got to do to be a part of the body. Well, I read that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, didn't I? And that harmonized perfectly with what we found in Acts 2, verse 41 and 47. Which jehaws neatly with what we found out in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And on the picture comes together, doesn't it? Christ is the Savior of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Why? Verse 27 of Ephesians 5. That he might present itself to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Sanctified. Cleansed. He died for the church. He's the Savior of the body so that we could be cleansed. Well, when we take that back to our diagram, you see how that fits with these other things that we've learned. Those that are in the church are those that are saved. That is, those who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Well, is there any idea that connects the idea of cleansing with the idea of being baptized into Christ? Let's see. Ananias preached to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you see that washing away of sins there? Does that sound like a cleansing? Does that sound anything like us being washed from our sins over here in Colossians 1 and 14 because we're bought by the blood, you see? Well, it perfectly fits. It's in perfect harmony. And when we lay that alongside the diagram, it makes perfect sense. Everything is tying together just like a neat little dovetail joint. You know, in one of these old boxes they build, and they make that dovetail joint and glue that and hold that together. It's a tight fit because it's perfect harmony, perfect truth from the Word of God, not the doctrine of men. So everything we've learned today in these facts about the Lord's church connects us with our conclusion from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22, he said, "You're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." How does he describe the church here? He describes it as a general assembly. Why would he call it a general assembly? Because it's not just a local gathering. It's not just that congregation at Ephesus or just that congregation at Rome or at Jerusalem. It's not just a congregation of Jewish believers. It's not just people in the first century. Because it's an institution that transcends time and national boundaries. So you see, it's the general assembly. The church of the firstborn, firstborn from the dead is Jesus Christ. The church of the firstborn is the gathering of all of God's people who've answered that gospel call and been saved according to the Lord's plan, not by the traditions of men. And having done thus, the Lord, by His power and might, opens up the doorway and places that person in the church. Are you a part of that Lord's church today? Have you answered the gospel call by obeying the gospel? If you've not done that, we want to give you the opportunity to do so right now. You think about that and ask yourself, do I want to be clean? Do I want to be purchased by the blood? Do I want to have Christ as my Savior? If you do, we've read this morning what the Bible says you must do, and we want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you are a Christian, you're part of the Lord's church, but you need help in your Christian walk, and you want your fellow Christians to pray for you, we offer you that at this time. If we can assist you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.